So today we're going to pick up in Isaiah. We're actually going to finish the book of Isaiah today. And we're going to get on with a couple of other things I want to talk about too. We're going to move into the book of Jeremiah. So we finished. I'm going to record this, so I'm going to have to move this little phone instead of my normal thing that I do. So hopefully I'll get it without dropping it all on the floor 50 times. Oh, don't worry about it. That's good. Thank you. You know, we talked about last week Isaiah 53, and we moved to Isaiah 61 because the two things are very much related. And not to belabor last week's lesson, because I don't want to do that, but I want to just take them all and pass them to whoever needs one. I want to cover a couple of things that I just want to make sure I cover the right way. In Isaiah 53, we read about the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53, as I mentioned before, is not something most Jews read because they don't really want to read about the Messiah and the Messiah that was Jesus Christ at his first advent. You know, they see him as the Lion of Judah, not as the Lamb of God. And, of course, he comes in two times. One is the Lamb of God, which is the one we celebrate, you know, when we go through this time of year. And then the other one will be the one at the end time when he comes to judge as the Lion of Judah. And so we need to just understand that. And in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4, Jesus was up in Nazareth and he was doing what he normally did, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened a scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61, and he mentioned and he read about the prophecy of you know, the Son of Man coming, and you know, he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing," really basically declaring that he was the Son of God that had come to fulfill that. And if you want last week's lesson, I've got it up here. It's all that detail. But he didn't say, he stopped that right in the middle of a single verse, and he stopped and didn't read anymore, and he closed the scroll, handed it back, and said, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing." And so it's really important to understand what he meant, of course, by that. We talked about that. But why he stopped there is because the next part of that verse really talks about his second coming, not his first coming. And that hasn't happened, and it hasn't been fulfilled in the time of their hearing. So he stopped right there. And so if you look at Isaiah 61, it says in verse 2, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for display of his splendor." And you can go ahead and read this, but he's really talking about the millennial kingdom and what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when he comes back. Now, we know the day of vengeance is another name for the day of the Lord. It's the great and terrible day of the Lord. If you read about it in Joel, you read about it in Ezekiel or Daniel, or here in Jeremiah, it talks about a time when the Lord doesn't come to save, he comes to judge. And that's the second coming, and we'll talk more about that as we go. And he goes on to say, you know, "My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." Again, this is second coming. "As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And he goes on to make that point in like verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 61. And so the whole of chapter 66 also, verses 1 through 24, describes the millennial kingdom. And it's when you read these verses, if you try to place them in context of Isaiah when he wrote them, they don't make sense. But if you place them in context of something yet to come, this is where they all begin to form puzzle pieces that you can put on the wall. And as you read other books, other puzzle pieces snap into them, and you can begin to see the picture of what God is prophesying through his prophets. I want to start with Isaiah 66 here and read a few verses. And I want to comment as I go. It should be on page 2 of your handout. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where is my resting place, or where will be my resting place? This verse talks about the immenseness of God. I mean, picture God sitting on his throne in heaven with his feet on the earth. I mean, we don't know exactly where heaven is, but the, you know, as we study astronomy and everything else, we know the galaxies are huge. And if you think about this, it gives you a picture of the size of God. And so he says, well, who's going to build, you know, where is the house you will build for me? Where do you think you're going to contain me? Because I'm not containable in your house. And he says, has not my hand made all these things, so they came into being, declares the Lord. So he tells us again that his hand is what made all of the earth and everything in it. And he says they came into being, which is another word for being created out of nothing. He spoke the words and, you know, trees appeared, grass appeared, all that. So he can speak. It's called preacher word is called ex nihilo, which means from nothing, comes from nothing. Instead of if we paint a picture, we say we created a picture. Well, really what we did was take a canvas and we take paint and we rearranged them in some way to make a picture. We didn't create the paint. We didn't create the canvas. We didn't create all of that. We took things that already existed and built something from it. God didn't do that. He spoke it into existence. It also says, declares the Lord. Now, those of you that are English majors, I'm not one of those. As an engineer, I'm not an English major. But declare is not a passive term. Declare means I'm saying it bold out in front, and I'm saying it. It's not I might have. It's not that I did. It's I declare. It's almost like a herald making a statement. So God is basically declaring that. And, of course, this goes along with Job and some of the other verses where God says, where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I built the heavens? Where, you know, talking about Job and his complaints. He goes on to say, these are the ones I look on with favor. So, who does God look on with favor? Would you turn that second one down a little bit, the one on the left side? I think that's the squelch. Turn it down just a little bit. Yeah. Let's see if that makes a difference. Thank you. Not totally, but hopefully it'll be better. So, these are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. This is kind of interesting. You know, two of the characteristics God loves in his people are humbleness and contriteness. Humbleness means we understand our place in relation to God. We understand that he's God and we're not. We understand that he's the one that rules, we're the one that follows. All that is an attitude that we have that expresses our dependence and submission to him. But contriteness is another term. You know, contriteness says, yeah, I did something wrong, and I'm really sorry about it. I really feel horrible about it. And when I pray to God and ask for his forgiveness, I'm not just ticking off a list I wrote so that I can say, okay, I prayed for forgiveness for this. I'm really serious about it. Contriteness is something we don't see a lot of today. You know, people will pray for things, but they pray for them as though, you know, they're running their fingers up and down a rosary. It's part of a mechanical thing. It's not really a contrite spirit. And God loves those that are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. That doesn't mean they fear him in the sense that we think about it. It means that they are awestruck by the majesty of him and his word. And they understand that his word is the word of God. And so they tremble, not in fear, but they tremble in terms of just being around an awesome, immense, powerful God. He goes on in verse 3, and I'll read this. It's kind of gross in some ways. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. But what is he talking about here? You know, there are various things that the Jews were to sacrifice. But the key point is they sacrificed them in the right spirit. They sacrificed them with the right attitude. What he's saying is that just doing the motions of these is not acceptable to him, because he knows the heart, not just the actions. So we can give our sacrifices, we can, you know, do whatever we do for the Lord, but he understands and sees through what we're doing as to why we're doing it. What is our intent? What is our emotion? What is our thought? And that's what he judges. And if he does, if it's not a pure thought, if it's not a thought that we're doing it for him because we love him, we're doing it because others are watching, we're doing it because somebody expects it, that's really not the thing he's looking for here. And that's kind of interesting. And he says, they have chosen their own way and they delight in their abominations. So I will also choose harsh treatment for them and will bring on them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. He's really saying here that when they do these things, they do them with a conscious thought, because they're more interested in the appearance of doing good than in actually doing good. And that's kind of an interesting, the children's play last week made a point similar to this. When you see the house with the, you know, the Chevy Chase decorations in the front and the power bill goes up and down as it blinks, that's not necessarily an indicator of the spiritualness of the people inside the house, because the decorations on the outside don't necessarily match the heart on the inside. And I think that's, God knows that as well as us. We do those other things for other reasons, either because we like them, and if we like them because we love God and we want to show that, that's fine. If we just want to, you know, embarrass our neighbors, it's probably not the right motive for it. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your own people who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, yet they will be put to shame. Hear the uproar from the city, hear the noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. So he's basically saying people will say what sounds good. They'll say praise the Lord, but they don't mean praise the Lord. And what God is saying here is that he knows the difference. He can see the difference. And we will see them judged at one time or another, or that we'll see, I guess, payback, if you want to look at it that way. And then verse 7 shows a couple of out-of-sequence comments, which are out-of-sequence to what is natural. And I want to read it to you, and then we'll talk about it. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be born brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and do not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring delivery, says the Lord? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. What is he saying here? He's really saying here that the natural order of things is you get pregnant, you start having birth pains, at the end of the birth pains, the baby comes, right? I mean, that's the natural order of things. What he's saying here is the birth pains start and the baby's delivered and the pain comes later. Who sees this? Who believes this? But then he goes on to say, can a nation be born in a day? Can Zion be delivered? And of course it was on May 14th, 1948. You know, and the birth pains happened when the war started an hour later, and the Arabs came after the Jews. And they've been in birth pains ever since, but the son has been delivered. The Zion has been created and being built back in her own land. And this is one of the out-of-context things that only happens through the Lord. So if you think Israel was just a, you know, like every other country, on this day they declared their independence, it's really not. Israel was born by the hand of God. And they exist by the hand of God today. And the fact that they exist today is by the mercy and grace of God. And of course, he's told us they will. So we can believe that as we go on. But it's kind of a interesting thing. And he talks about him nurturing like a mother nurses a child or nurtures a child. And he talks about how Israel will be cared for by him. And then he says, see the Lord, verse 15, see the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He'll bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord. He's really talking about the day of the Lord here, the time when he comes back, what we would call the second coming, when he comes back for judgment, and the great white throne judgment and Armageddon and all of that begins to happen. Verse 18, and I, he's talking about himself here, God, and I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come see my glory. Again, that is happening in Israel today. It is going on. It started happening with the missionaries. It's continued. People are beginning to come back, drift back to Israel. It's increased in the last few years. He goes on to say, I will set a sign upon them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim the glory among the nations. And they will bring all of your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. And I will select some of them to be priests and Levites. Again, this is an end of times discussion, because he's talking about all people of all nations. And we saw last week when we looked at some of the earlier verses in Isaiah, where God had prophesied through Isaiah that the Gentiles would be coming in, and even they were part of his community, and they would be accepted and grafted in just like the Jews, and they'd be part of the family of God. And so we're seeing here an amplification of that. It says all of them will come to the mountain and worship, and that's really the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah that he's talking about here. And I just want to make a little point here. Most people don't think about this. We're going to have to think about it pretty quick, I guess. Most people don't think about this, but you know, we think when we die, we go to heaven. Most people think that, right? Okay, so let me tell you the sequence. When you die, you go to heaven. When the Lord comes to the rapture, we meet him in the clouds. We that are left on earth and those that have died meet him in the clouds. We get our resurrection body. Then for 7 years, or the balance of the 7 years, we live in heaven. At the end of the 7 years, he comes back to earth. He sets a 1,000-year reign up. At the end of that time, earth and heaven is destroyed, and a new heaven and earth is built. And it's not clear what that heaven, I mean, we know, you can read in Revelation, the last couple of chapters of Revelation, what that heaven looks like. But you know, the heaven we think of today is not the heaven we'll spend eternity in. The heaven we will spend eternity in is the new heaven, the new earth. And if you read about that in the latter part of Revelation, it's a pretty exciting place to be. We don't really know a lot about this heaven and earth. You know, we've had a lot of people make up stuff about it. You know, I mean, we know it's got pearly gates, and we know that, but, you know, nowhere does it say St. Peter stands at the pearly gates and gives us admission. We don't, that's not a biblical fact. It's brought about because of the way part of Matthew is interpreted, but it's not really a biblical fact. And so there's a lot of things about heaven we don't understand. Everybody's leaving. Choir, I guess, I hope. Not everybody. Yeah, some of you are still here. Well, I hope I can filter that out. I think I can. And get this back to normal, whatever normal is. So this chapter that we've read really focuses on the immenseness of God. It focuses on, you know, God seeing through all of our little charades here on earth, what we do, what we don't do, what we do in the name of God, whether it's in the name of God or whether it isn't. He sees all of that. And when he comes, it'll be a great and glorious day for those of us that believe in him. You know, for those that don't, it's not going to be such a fun time. And we'll look at some of that later. But that sort of ends what I want to cover in the book of Isaiah. And I'm not going to cover Jeremiah except to give you an introduction to it, because we don't have time to do it. And it's kind of noisy, but Jeremiah was the son of a Levitical priest, which all the priests were Levitical priests, and he ministered from 625 to 582 BC. And this is about 625 years before the birth of Christ, give or take. And Jeremiah lived before Daniel and after Isaiah. So you had Isaiah, then you had Jeremiah, then you have Daniel. We'll kind of take them in that sequence. Daniel used some of the prophecies of Jeremiah to understand the captivity of the Jews, how long they'd stay in the Babylonian captivity, which was 70 years, when they'd return, and what would happen to them, and as part of his prophetic work. Isaiah had prophesied and saved... Just try one thing. Okay, good. Isaiah had... Now it's off, isn't it? Isaiah had prophesied and saved Israel from Assyria for a while. Jeremiah was not that lucky. He had prophesied to save Judah from destruction. Assyria had already, after this time, come and carried off the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeremiah was prophesying for Judah, which is, you know, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the two tribes that are on the southern part of the old nation of Israel. And it wasn't successful. He was the final prophet of God for Jerusalem. And he was the Bible says he was kind of a sad and lonely figure most of his life. And he's also called the weeping prophet, Jeremiah the weeping prophet. If you read any commentaries, you'll see why. Because a lot of this book is about praying for Judah, trying to get the priests to do the right thing, and they wouldn't do it. And all of the things he prophesied came to pass, and he got to see a lot of them, which made him very sad. The themes of prophecy in the book of Jeremiah are that Judah will be destroyed by Babylon. And they were. But if Judah would turn away, God will save her. But they didn't. When Jeremiah lost hope for Judah's repentance, he prophesied that if they simply submitted to Babylon, they would be spared. The difference between spared and delivered through repentance is if you're spared, you still go through the agony of all of the problems. And they didn't repent, so they had to be spared. But then God said if Judah was destroyed, she would recover and dominate the world. Dominate probably is a better translation to say be important, be a key factor in the world. And certainly we know that to be the case today. You can't read a newspaper without seeing headline after headline regarding the little tiny country of Israel. You know, smaller than New Jersey, little tiny country of Israel, what's going on over there, how important it is. He said that Babylon, who destroyed Judah, actually destroyed Israel, burned it to the ground, shall herself be destroyed, never to rise again. And we see that, you know, Babylon is gone. There's a city over there in Iraq called Babylon, but it's really not much right now. It probably won't be until, you know, there's a lot of prediction about what will happen in the end times with the Antichrist, but we'll have to see how that plays out. In Jeremiah 2, verse 35 through 37 discusses this divine judgment. But he says, in spite of all this, you say, he's talking to the Jews now, you say I am innocent. He is not angry with me, but I will pass judgment on you because you say I have not sinned. And this is an important factor because, you know, a lot of times when you're in the middle of doing something you shouldn't do, there's a lot of ways you can rationalize why this is the right thing. Or a lot of ways why you can rationalize that God won't judge you. God loves you. He won't judge you. You know, God is a merciful God. And he is. God is a loving God. And he is. But he's also a God of judgment. And he's also a God of righteousness. And so the Jews missed all that. And because they said they didn't do anything, what am I guilty of? You know, it was this guy or pointing their finger. Then he judged them because of that. And he says, you know, you're not angry. You don't think God will be angry, but I will pass judgment. And that's pretty important because it really tells us where we are today. You know, are we too pious to admit we're sinners? Are we too righteous to see our own faults? Are we too proud to be contrite and confess them before the Lord? I think that's a problem not just then, but it's a problem today as well, in the church as well. And he says, you will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Syria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. If you read the prophecies, what happened was Israel was weak. And so they thought they would make an alliance with Assyria, and Assyria would help defend them because they had made a treaty with them. But Assyria conquered them. Assyria went back on their promise. And the Lord said, now you're thinking you're going to do the same thing with Egypt, but that's not going to work either. And so God is basically saying to them, be careful who you trust. You know, if you're not trusting the Lord for your salvation, if you're not trusting the Lord for your deliverance, then you're trusting something that isn't perfect and isn't going to work. And I think that's important for us today. It's important for Israel today. Israel trusts the United States to help them, although they've been pretty weakened in that trust in the last 8 or 10 years. And yet, Israel really needs to trust the Lord. You know, America can come and go. And we know from prophecy that America also abandons Israel, you know, in her time of need. And so we don't know when that's going to be. Hopefully not anytime soon. And hopefully we'll be, you know, raptured out before that occurs. But it's, you know, Israel will stand alone except for God. And God will stand with Israel because he said he would. Jeremiah had accused Judah of being unfaithful to the Lord. And unfaithful in the sense of a husband and wife unfaithful. He had really accused Israel of being a harlot for the Lord, you know, selling herself out to Egypt and Assyria and everybody else. And it's really a stinging rebuke for the priests. But it really tells us and reminds us that even when we deny what we do, even when we don't recognize it and say, no, everything's fine, we're doing good, we're not, you know, there's no problem here. Like in Star Wars, you know, these are not the droids you're looking for. God's not fooled by that. God sees our heart. God sees the way we are. So no matter what we say, it doesn't matter in the realm of God. He sees what he sees and he knows what he knows. Time for a little self-reflection, I think, for all of us. You wonder how people in the church, and I don't mean this negatively particularly, but, you know, people in church positions, not this church particularly, but church positions, can be so absolute positive about things. Pastor sent me a note this week about two churches in Texas. One was, and I can't remember the name of it, one was a church in Dallas that had gone out of the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago, and the pastor now had agreed that they were going to accept gay clergymen, they were going to do gay weddings, they were going the whole nine yards in terms of accepting that relationship. And so the Texas Baptist Convention was kicking them out of the convention. And then First Baptist Austin, which is a little bit interesting, a little more conservative, but not much. Austin's a very liberal city. It basically said the same thing. So we're seeing that happen, not in Texas of all places, you know, which is a pretty conservative state, except for a couple of places. And I think that's the first. We'll see more of that. Just like the sanctuary cities are, you know, arguing about breaking the law and why it's righteous for them to do that. We'll see all kinds of reasons why they do that. But God isn't fooled by this. How do you explain the fact that, what will you say? I mean, what do you say to God when you say, I didn't support Israel, I didn't support your people? What do you say to God when you say, yeah, I know you called it a sin, but I don't really think it's a sin, and here's why? Think God cares what we think about what he has said is a sin? I don't think he does. In fact, I know he doesn't. So we're going to stop here because I don't want to get too far into this, but we'll finish next week. Any comments or questions so far? I'm sorry some of this took too long, and I'm sorry that some of this has been a little staticky and noisy. Any comments or questions? Again, hopefully we'll be downstairs next week. I'll find out. If that's not going to be the case, I'll send you a note. But let's assume we're going to be downstairs next week and we'll have a little more room for the noise down there. Thank you all. Let's say a prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we could come to share. Thank you for the words of Isaiah, the commentary we've heard. Lord, thank you for giving us the mercy of a second chance. And Lord, we pray that we will be faithful to what you've asked us to do, that we will pray, that we will continue to be in prayer for our nation, its leaders, and pray, Lord, that not just they do what they think is right, but they do what you think is right. And Lord, you'll put people in their path to influence and guide them to do what is right in your sight. Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor, the musicians, those that pray, those that talk, all that come. We pray that it all be done to your honor and glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.